The reading for this morning is Revelations. And the angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true, for the Lord and God of the spirits of the prophets has sent his angels to show his servants what soon must take place. See, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your comrades, the prophets, and with these who keep the words of this book, worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. See, I am coming to you soon. My reward is with me, to repay according to everyone's work. I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and fornicators and murderers and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. It is I, Jesus, who sent to you with this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let everyone here say, 'Come,' and let everyone who is thirsty come, let anyone who wishes take the water of life as a gift. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to the person the plagues described in the book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away that person's share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. The one who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all the saints. Amen." Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. Jesus prayed, "I ask not only on behalf of these, but also on behalf of those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. As you, Father, are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, so that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become completely one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that those also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory, which you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Righteous Father, the world does not know you, but I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made your name known to them, and I will make it known so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." The Gospel of Christ.
I acknowledged last week that 2 weeks is not enough time to cover the book of Revelation. But it's interesting that even when more time is made available, our lectionary only assigns so many days to look into this book. Right now, if we were following the Revised Common Lectionary throughout the season of Easter, we would have had 6 Sundays to explore the book. And when you look at the passages of Scripture that are used from the book of Revelation for that, it's certainly a little bit here, a little bit there and there, a couple more at the end. And they're all parts of the book that are pretty approachable, pretty easy to hear, pretty easy to listen to, pretty easy to talk about. But the majority of the book is far more troubling than the ones that are selected from our lectionary. Now, the book of Revelation does show up elsewhere in the three-year cycle. We'll get an excerpt here and there, sometimes the same passages that we would have used this entire season had we been going through it. But there's also a couple other spots that come up. But again, they tend to be the things that are fairly approachable. Like, it's no problem to read this. This makes sense. This is good. Easy. We could even memorize some of it, maybe. But part of the reason that the book of Revelation is so often confounding or avoidable for many is because the majority of the book just doesn't come across that way. It is one that is rather disturbing to read in many ways. It is one that is certainly strange because it is visionary. There's all sorts of symbolism and there's dragons and beasts and all these things going on. But even after we talked about that a little bit last week and set up a context for how we might approach the book, I wonder, even if you maybe took the time to read it last week just for the fun of it, if it really made any difference to you. Now, last week, we made the point that the book was being written with a purpose. It was a letter that was going to be circulated to seven particular churches in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. These were churches, Christians, that were experiencing persecution. And the persecution was widespread enough that it would be shared among many churches in a large area, not just simply one or two places that have bad neighbors or something like that. And the author of the book of Revelation identifies with them in that persecution. So the purpose for the book being written is to encourage Christians who are being persecuted. And when we explored last week the question about where that persecution is coming from, it becomes really clear it's coming from the Roman Empire. If the book was written in the 60s, then it's Caesar Nero who's responsible for that. If it's written in the 90s, which is more likely, then it's Caesar Domitian who is responsible for that. So that is the context. This book is being written to encourage Christians to persevere in the face of persecution. Now, as I said last week, we in North America as Christians are not persecuted. So for us, reading the book isn't going to carry the same weight because we're not experiencing the same challenges that Christians back then would. However, there are Christians around the world today where persecution is very great, where their lives are at stake, or the lives of their loved ones, or their livelihood and so on, where there is such an oppression by a government or other powerful group that they might lose heart. And in that desperate context, having something delivered to you that makes it clear that it's okay, we're going to win in the end, becomes much more helpful than when you are living in a context where life is actually already pretty good. But having said that, even though we can understand why the vivid language in the book of Revelation might speak better to the people back then, because it is a book that's been included within our scriptures and is supposed to speak to us today 2,000 years later, we find ourselves having difficulty yet with the book. And it's worth exploring why that would be. Now, let me unpack another piece. We said last week about the fact that John, who claims to be the author, and we're not exactly sure exactly who John is. The tradition is it's John the Apostle. It might be, but not necessarily. But for the sake of argument, let's just go with that. He says that I'm writing down what has been revealed to me. It is a vision from God given to Jesus, given to an angel to give to me, so that I can tell you the things that must soon take place. And this idea that things are supposed to happen soon is a repeated theme in the book. It shows up 9 times. The idea that it's going to be soon, that time is near, and this kind of thing. And of those 9 instances, 5 of them are Jesus himself saying, I am coming soon. So how is it that the author is saying that these are things that must come soon, especially if we're reading these words today and it's been 2,000 years? Well, once again, we have to go back to the context of where this book was produced. If indeed it is John the Apostle, then he is one who would have been with Jesus when Jesus said in one of the Gospels, all these things I'm telling you, this generation will not pass away before you see these things fulfilled. There were all sorts of things Jesus would say that were going to happen. And he said, these are all going to happen before this generation passes away. Well, if Revelation is written in 65 CE, or 95 CE rather, that's 65 years after the time of Jesus, technically we're already into a second generation since the time that Jesus said those things. But if John's perspective is, well, you know, I remember when I was 20, I heard Jesus say this, and I'm 85 now. I've only got one or two or three more years left. I'm the last of that generation. Well, if Jesus said it's going to happen before this generation passes away, then that means these things have to happen before I die. And so I can say this is what must soon take place because I don't have many more years to live. And I am certainly the last of my generation. The expectation was that all these things would happen right away. And of course, they didn't, which is what we always have to struggle with when we read the book now. But for the audience then, okay, this is what's supposed to happen now. We have all of these promises that Jesus has given us, and we followed his teaching and how we're supposed to live, and we're doing the best we can, and we're sharing the gospel, and we're finding challenges from different people, and now even the whole government, the Roman Empire, is fully against us. You know, there's got to be some fulfillment of promise of what Jesus said. And so he goes into this revelation, this unveiling, this revealing of what it is that is supposed to happen. And what is supposed to happen is to be encouraging to the Christians experiencing this persecution. So, as the book unfolds, we see in its symbolism veiled references to the Roman Empire. You don't come right out and say Rome is going to be defeated because that's going to get you crucified, literally. You don't go out and identify the emperor by name because that's going to get you into trouble. So instead, you talk about Babylon the Great on a dragon with seven heads, and the seven heads are seven hills and also seven kings, and it's very clearly pointing to Rome. You'll refer to a beast. You refer to the Antichrist rather than to the Caesar himself. And the language used throughout the book is meant to be subversive over against the power demonstrated by Rome. And instead, the point to make is that Christ Jesus is more powerful than the Caesar. Christ Jesus is more powerful than the world. The problem for us is that this book was written when we were the Christians of the time were in the midst of that severe challenge. To give you a context that we might be able to relate to a little bit more here, this is kind of like wartime correspondence. When World War II was taking place, for that matter, when World War I was taking place, we over here in Canada are contributing our soldiers to go and fight the great evil of whether it was the Otto von Bismarck in World War I or Adolf Hitler in World War II. There was a clear bad guy and we were the good guys. And the language and the imagery was very vivid to show that we had to fight, we had to win. That is where the Christians are when the book of Revelation is being written. They are in a similarly vivid and difficult context. And so the language used to encourage them to persevere carries with it a similar vividness. Unfortunately, it carries with it a similar violence. And we read in the book of Revelation, I think this is part of the reason why it's difficult to read the book, it is full of devastation and destruction by the hand of God. And that is what makes it hard for us to read. When we read about the seven seals that are broken open, and with each seal being broken open, something bad is unleashed in the world. When seven trumpets announce seven more things that happen, and then when the seven bowls of God's wrath are poured out on the earth, we get to discover things like 1/3 of the population of the world is destroyed by God's initiative. 1/3 of the sea creatures are destroyed at God's command. 1/3 of the vegetation is burnt up. We find the earth and the animals and the inhabitants being consumed. 100-pound hailstones fall from the sky to crush people, all at the hands of God. And this is where reading the book becomes really hard. Because on the one hand, well, we can see that God is on our side, and this is good, and we win in the end. But on the other hand, the way in which that victory comes seems to be really, really challenging to embrace. I mean, it's one thing to be encouraged, you know, hang in there. God is on your side. Christ is present. No matter what you're going through, everything will work out. It's one thing to hear that message. But to hear that that's the message and, oh, by the way, this is going to happen at the expense of everybody else, it loses something of its joy. Now, this is an important thing for us to unpack, in part because the book of Revelation, one could say, has pride of place in the 66 books of the Bible. It's the last book. It's the one that wraps it all up. The words that you heard Jeff read today are the last books, the last words of our Bible. And if you're reading a big novel and you're kind of pressed for time and you're kind of slogging, it's like, oh man, I just want to find out how it ends. You skip to the end of the book and you read the last chapter to find out how it ends, right? And so it's easy to do that with the Bible. And guess what? We win in the end. But what does that winning look like? The challenge with the book of Revelation, and let me just blurt this out right now, is its theology is regressive. That's the problem. And we feel it. We feel that it is so. The theology in the book of Revelation is regressive. We come to the end of the book, and in many ways, we're transported back to Exodus, where God brings the 10 plagues on Egypt, where he's just going to destroy all sorts of people who had nothing to do with enslaving the Israelites. But because they happen to be Egyptian, they catch it in the neck because Pharaoh is being an idiot. The book of Revelation, once again, unless you're part of the persecuted church that this is addressed to, you're toast. There is no other way to look at it. It's all or nothing. And the reason I say it is regressive theology is because, as we've talked about over the past number of years, we see how the understanding of God and the conviction of who God is something that is modified and changes and grows down through the pages of Scripture. Different attributes of God that were thought to be important early on are transcended or discarded altogether. We come to Jesus, and Jesus completely overturns the picture. And then that continues as we go after the time of Jesus. But then you get to the book of Revelation, and we just go right back to the beginning and go with that. Let me explain this a little bit more. One of the things that Jesus does, and we see this clearly in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, is Jesus goes and he quotes six things from the Torah. He quotes six things that the law of God says to his Jewish audience. And one of them, he says, is, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. If someone asks, takes your cloak, give them your tunic as well. If they ask you to walk 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. This whole idea of eye for eye and tooth for tooth is something that Jesus takes an issue with. But here's the thing. When eye for eye and tooth for tooth was described in the Torah, it was meant to be something proportional. The idea is that if someone punched me in the mouth and knocked out my tooth, well then I could, or someone else could do it for me, punch that guy in the mouth and knock out his tooth, and now we're good. Simple, right? That's how that works. It was meant to limit my desire to do something worse. In other words, if someone knocks out my tooth, I am not justified in cutting off his hand. That kind of thing, right? This is the rationale behind the law with eye for eye, tooth for tooth. There has to be a proportional form of justice meted out. But then Jesus comes and he says, you know what? I don't even want you thinking that way. Do not resist an evil person. Be someone who is willing to allow somebody to even to take advantage of you. Now, we have to spend an entire sermon or two unpacking all of that. We aren't just supposed to be doormats or something like that. And, oh, yeah, just sure, come on into my house, steal all my stuff. That's not what he's talking about. But he is talking about going beyond what we see strictly written down in the Torah. When we come to the book of Revelation, when we have Christians who are experiencing persecution unjustly at the hands of the Roman Empire, it is a very human desire to want them to get their comeuppance. It is a very human desire to want justice to be served, to want to see the people who have been causing the persecution to get theirs. And God, if you're supposed to take care of me, when are you going to do that? And so, it is a natural expectation that anything encouraging for people in persecution are going to at least have a proportional response to what they've lost. I've been persecuted in this way. I've lost this. Maybe I've lost this family member or something because of it. Surely there has to be some corresponding and proportional justice coming my way, and that has to be meted against the person who did this to me. The book of Revelation gives them that. But unfortunately, so much more. Because it goes beyond the proportional execution of justice to rectify something that is wrong. The world gets burned up. The animals get destroyed. Jesus spent his life talking about how we are supposed to be inclusive and how we are supposed to reach out to people, and he would eat with the wrong people. He would spend time in the houses of tax collectors and sinners and women of ill repute and this kind of thing. He was one who hung out with all the wrong people. He would say, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick, and that's why I am there. And the whole picture that Jesus paints is one of grace and restorative justice rather than retributive justice. And Jesus is saying, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. This is what God is like. God is like me. And the whole point of God is to say, let me restore all things. Let me make them new. Put aside your way of thinking. Think in the way that I'm trying to communicate. But you turn to the book of Revelation, and there is no inclusion at all. There's very much a line drawn. There are those who are persecuted and martyred, who wear white robes, who persevere in the face of challenge and difficulty, and there is everybody else who catches nothing but judgment. This is the kind of language that comes out when we are hard-pressed and all we want to do is to have things made right. But it puts aside what Jesus had been talking about all the time. Jesus said we're supposed to forgive our brother when he sins against us 70 times, 7 times. Book of Revelation says that God doesn't have to. There comes a point where he just is going to stop forgiving and he will just kill people instead. Now, because the book is in our Bible, we have been required to take the position that, well, Derwin, as much as you don't like it, you got to deal with it because it's in the Bible. Well, that's interesting. Why do we come to that conclusion? How did we arrive at that conclusion? It's in the Bible. Well, yeah, it is. But does that mean it just is 100% correct in every way? Or is there something contextual for us to keep in mind here that is actually instructive for us? Something that has to make us think a little bit more. Is this really the picture of God that Jesus is trying to paint for us? Or is this a picture that John is trying to paint for us? We're told he had a vision. We're told that God gave this to Jesus, who gave it to the angel, who gave it to John. How do we know that that happened? Well, Christian tradition says that it happened, and it must be true. It's in the Bible, so it must be true. Well, yeah, but so John says, I had this vision, so I wrote it down, and I told you it was in the vision. How do we know that that's true? We are trusting that the tradition was aware of it. Well, how would anybody around John know that it was true? You know, in many circles today in the church, there is a strong prophetic tradition. And I remember in my Pentecostal background about different people who would presume to speak for the Lord, and people would even write down their prophecies. I remember back in the 90s, there's this one prophecy that came in my home church, and it was written down so that we could hold on to it to see the truth of the Word of God being unfolded before us. And it was saying that God was going to do a mighty work of revival in North America, beginning in the Northwest, which would be the Lower Mainland of, you know, BC, where my church was, and it's going to go all the way across to the Southeast, like to Florida. And the Spirit of God was going to sweep across the nation. It was written down that we might preserve it, that we would not seal up the words of this prophecy, but instead to see that it was going to happen. How did we know that that was from God? To be honest, we didn't. We just trusted the guy who said it was. It is possible the same kind of thing is happening with John. Now, the moment I say that, people are going like, whoa, Derwin, you're going against all sorts of Christian tradition. I get that, and I'm not saying throw it away. I'm just saying it's worth contemplating what is it that's going on then, and what is the intent of what is written then, and how do we use it today? All of these things must soon take place, it says, 9 times. Now, unless we want to just simply say, well, you know, with God, 1,000 years is as a day, and days as 1,000 years, 2,000 years later is not soon. There was an expectation there that is not the same today. There was a context there that is not the same today. And here's the other part that's really, really curious. When the book of Revelation was written, it was the Roman Empire that was oppressing the church. And the symbolism protected the author from being indicted for speaking against Rome. But when it was decided that the book of Revelation would be part of the scriptures in the late 300s CE, well, the church is now the official religion of the Roman Empire. And so the interpretation of the book of Revelation is now no longer against the Roman Empire, because we're part of it now. Instead, it's spiritualized. Instead, it's got to be something in the future. We must have misunderstood what soon meant. And so we have to reinterpret soon to make it mean 2,000 years later, or maybe 3,000 years later. We can't have it mean that Rome is bad because we are part of the Roman Empire now. And the book gets twisted to be made to say something it wasn't intending to say. And this book in particular has had that happen to it over and over and over and over again over the past 2,000 years. For me, it was in the 70s, the late great planet Earth. There's a new world coming. More recently, the Left Behind series, right? All sorts of things being written, inspired by this symbolic book, trying to figure it out and make it happen. Do you know how many candidates for the Antichrist have shown up over the years in Christian history? It's got to be Hitler. No, it's Mikhail Gorbachev, because he has that birthmark on his forehead. That's the mark of the beast on his forehead, right? You know, all of these things, and it's completely missing the point. The book was intended to encourage Christians being persecuted 2,000 years ago. How it did it, unfortunately, regressed in the theological understanding of God that Jesus was articulating for us, and has created an us versus them system, an in versus out system, one that is requiring that, well, we know that there are going to be people going to hell because the book of Revelation says so. They're cast into the lake of fire. It's going to happen. You can't avoid it. And it even says at the very end, right, this verse that we saw over here. So, you know, let the evildoer still do evil. Let the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. I think what that verse is really trying to say to the people who are disturbed is like, look it, focus on doing what you know you need to do. Don't worry about everybody else. You got to focus on who it is that you are trying to be in Christ. In case you're wondering,
I do recognize that there was this warning. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this book. Does that sound like the God that Jesus preached? I may be in danger. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away that person's share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book.
The only problem with that is it says the only people who can go to the tree of life and the holy city are the ones whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life, which means then that if I have made a mistake by taking away from this book, my name's going to be erased from the book of life. There is not a consistency of theology here. The book of Revelation was a product of its time with a view to encourage those who were struggling. It is an attempt, as apocalyptic literature does, to paint a picture of what we can look forward to and to see that we win in the end. And the primary concern is for us to know that everything will work out. All shall be well. All manner of things shall be well. But unfortunately, the picture painted has that wellness come at the expense of everybody else. And it challenges the picture of God that Jesus articulates for us. Let us take the book of Revelation for what it is and not make it into something it isn't. We need to do that with the entire Bible. We need to continue to grow and discern in our knowledge of God. We have to understand, as I said a few weeks ago, that Jesus said, there are many more things I have to tell you, but you can't handle it now. But the Holy Spirit will come and lead you into all truth. All right, so that means there's been stuff to be learning over the past 2,000 years by the Spirit that isn't written down here. Are we prepared to continue to grow along that theological trajectory that Jesus placed us on? To understand that the God that we're talking about is one that is going to restore all things, not throw away this world and just build a new one like apparently he did with the flood back at the beginning. Our God is a God who looks like Jesus. And that is what we want to keep in our minds as we do our thing, as followers of Christ bearing his name, walking in his way and taking it as it comes. Let us be encouraged that the way of Christ is the way to follow, and we continue to do our best in that no matter what. Amen.